Thank you, Steve, for filling in for Mark today. This past week, one of the most delightful things that happened to me was I was interviewed by one of our youth, an eighth grader, about, it was like an hour-long interview, about the conflict between the Christian view of creation and the scientific view of evolution. And we had a really stimulating conversation, excellent questions and follow-up questions. But what we, I think, concluded together is that we don't really have a conflict between faith and science as much as we have a kind of reductionism in our epistemological imagination. Yeah. Yeah, he said that and I agreed, right? Meaning that how we process knowledge is on a relatively flat plane, and there are many ways to understand knowledge, right? Not just one way. So if we just have a scientific mind and then read the entire Bible through that mind, we're going to distort it greatly. Can you imagine reading poetry through the lens of science and technology? And people are not insisting on a particular set of knowledge as much as people often are insisting on a way of knowing. By the way, for those of us who have, today's Valentine's Day, happy Valentine's. I can say after 20 plus years of marriage that a woman's way of knowing is a little bit different than a man's way of knowing, right? I have no idea how that can be the case when this thing in front of us is so obviously this thing and not this other thing, but we're looking at the same thing and have a different interpretation. I'm not going to say any more, or I'm going to get in trouble. So, it is with the world we live in. Yesterday in our new member class, we were talking about the Second Temple. After it was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire actually helped fund the building of the Second Temple. And Herod the Great, so-called the Great, expanded it, beautified it, and made it into one of the great wonders of that ancient world. But the thing is, he added Roman columns because his patron was the Roman Empire. He was a darling of the Roman Empire. And then he put at the center of the temple an eagle. Now, an eagle by itself is a beautiful and majestic bird, but it was the imperial symbol of Rome. And that's what Herod the Great did to the temple. Now, I'm thinking about a craftsman in that day. And it's very difficult to find work in those days. And he is hired by Herod to build these columns. And he doesn't know the whole big design. He has to do this one thing, design and build the columns. And he does, and it's beautiful. Should that workman, craftsman take pride in his work? Absolutely. Everyone should commend him or her for the work that they did. What about that person who made that golden eagle, an imperial symbol? And this person has made all kinds of, crafted all kinds of ornate things, and she or he were assigned to make this golden eagle, and it's great and it's beautiful, and there it is on the temple. Should that person take pride in that work? And should that person's family and friends and associates and fellow workers also commend her or him for that work? Yes, absolutely. It just requires different levels of consciousness in our brain. That person should say, I made that eagle, and it's beautiful, and it's great, and it's centered, and it's lovely, and I'm proud of it. And at the same time, in a different part of that person's consciousness, that person should lament that a temple that stands for the true worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, has been compromised by imperialism, foreign imperialism that seeks to signal to the people, you might be worshiping Yahweh, but we're in charge. So the real God of Yahweh is the Roman Empire, right? Both and. I am so proud of the work that all of our people here do. Some of us work in places that do good, and more often than not, because we're all part of the neoliberal imperial system, evil in the world. And yet not all of us are called to act for systemic change yet. Maybe one day, maybe never, that's okay. But I want all of us to take pride in what we do, because God has given that for us to do. And with a different part of our consciousness, as we said last Sunday, connect the dots, add things up, and see that overall, all of us are somehow complicit in the evil of oppression in this world, right? Both and. Now, I say that as an introduction to reading this passage, because it says, that the Lord says, when you have come into the land, well, Moses says, when you have come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, and you possess it and settle in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for God's name. The point of this first couple of verses is to give the first fruits of our harvest, of our production, of our work to God. But the backdrop to it is basically invasion, taking over land that did not belong to them. If it did, it was centuries ago, right? Centuries ago. I mean, like, in those days, they didn't do things by paper records. So can you imagine being in a foreign country, in Egypt, for 400 years? And when they left, it was one family, Jacob and his sons and daughters. And then 400 years later, they're going to come back and say, that was ours, by the way. And not just one family, but hundreds of thousands of people. That's our land now. We want it back. This is the awkward situation that's in the Bible. So a little more background here. The internal narrative, meaning the narrative that we're reading within the story, is that this is the instructions of Moses to the people within that 40-year sojourn, wilderness journey, right? 39th year, 11th month, and 1 week. So they are 3 weeks away from actually entering into the promised land, which is Canaan. We call it, Palestine. There are multiple names for it. Promised land, holy land. But in this time, it was called Canaan. So they're that close to entering this land. But there's another background, and that is when this was recorded. So this is an oral, the core part of this story is part of the oral tradition that's been passed on for centuries. And I believe that the narrative is actually carried on from this time, right? After the exodus out of Egypt. But in terms of how when it's recorded, it was the record of the Northern Kingdom. And we don't know when it was actually recorded in the Northern Kingdom, but it was before the Assyrians conquered the Northern Kingdom and just wiped that nation out, the Northern Kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, which became the 10 lost tribes of Israel because of Assyrian domination. But the remnant in the north, some of the remnant went south because they were fellow Hebrew, fellow Israelites. So some of the remnant took these stories, definitely in verbal form, possibly in written form, and took it to the south sometime in the 600s BCE. The editing process really started to happen around 587, and I say that because 587 is when the Babylonian Empire conquered the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom's headquarter was Jerusalem. So in much of Deuteronomy, it says that we need to worship God in the sanctuary, but the sanctuary starts to morph into Jerusalem. So the southern kingdom, which is with the royal court of the south, which is dominated by the Jerusalem establishment, takes the stories of the northern kingdom recorded in Deuteronomy and kind of shapes it a little bit, edits the process, redacts it, right? And that's how we have the modern Deuteronomy. The final version is most likely in the mid-500s, post the Babylonian exile. But it migrates from the north to the south between the Assyrian invasion of the north and the Babylonian invasion of the south. So it's a lot of devastation, foreign invasion, conquering, chaos. That's the historical period within which Deuteronomy, if not recorded, at least is transferred and redacted into our present form. So the people are remembering the time when they were a people coming out of another kind of exile, right? There's an Assyrian exile, there's a Babylonian exile, and they're remembering their original exile, the original exodus out of Egypt. And so when there's that much chaos, that much foreign domination, that much scattering, it's important for the people to say, what is the essence of who we are? With a whole northern kingdom devastated and desolate, with the southern kingdom now devastated by a new empire, the Babylonians, and the temple destroyed, and the elite of Jerusalem society, you know, carried back to Babylon so that there's no functional ruling leadership in the south. In the midst of that kind of chaos, who are we as a people? So there was a great sense of loss about the land, right? There was nothing to return to in the north. And in the south, the land was now owned by the Babylonians. The land is gone. Land has been conquered. The temple is gone. No way to worship God through the temple. And the people are reminded in this time through their collective memory of centuries ago that when we first came here, a land that God has called us to possess, come into, that the first thing we were supposed to do is to give the first fruit of the ground to God. And that was a reminder that this land was on loan to the people from God. So some of us have mortgages. We pretend that we own our house, but the bank owns our house, right? When we pay the bank, the principal, plus multiple times the principal and interest, then maybe we get the title and deed to the land. In a similar way, God owns all the land in the world. And God occasionally gives some of the land on loan to certain people. But it's on loan and the tithe that we give to God, whether in the form of money or first fruits or sacrifice of animals, or in the oaths that we make before God for loyalty and fidelity. When we make offerings to God, it is a sign that this land belongs to God. We are just tenants, temporary tenants. And our claim to the land is only as good as our practice of righteousness and justice and holiness, because the owner of the land is righteous, just, and holy. Right? We have to be in line with this holy God if we're going to remain tenants. And much of the prophetic literature in the Old Testament is that the people lost the land because they were technically the people of God, but that just ain't good enough for God. Right? The children of God are those who obey God, follow God's commandments, do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God. Those are the true children of God. All of us are adopted into God's family. All of us have been engrafted into God's family. None of us have any kind of permanent status. Remember what Jesus said, children of Abraham, I'm supposed to be impressed because we claim to be children of Abraham. God can make children of Abraham out of these stones. So we lament here, even in this country, that this church is on land stolen from the Dakota people, that we live in homes that are on land stolen from indigenous people here in this country. We lament that. And at the same time, we should be proud of the work that we've done on our homes, the lawns that we've cared for, the flowers that we have grown, the ways that we have improved our homes, the ways that we have opened up our homes for hospitality, for care, for nurture of children. We should be proud of that. We are not yet at a time when all of the injustice in this country can be overturned at one time. We're moving toward it. And as we keep talking and praying and lamenting, maybe God will show forth a way. But until then, we should be rightly proud of all that we have done and all that we continue to do in the homes and businesses and other things that God has entrusted into our care, while with a different part of our consciousness, we lament the whole system that we are part of. Am I making sense? It's a both and. It's a both and. So the people are encouraged to tithe the first fruits as a reminder of who is in charge and the whole rationale for them entering the promised land in the first place. So they are to recite this kind of a creedal statement, right? Meaning a statement of faith. Some people have sent me emails from all over the country, all over the world, saying, I've scoured your website, and I don't see a statement of faith, a statement of doctrine. Where is it? Why don't you have a statement of doctrine? So, I mean, we're like PCUSA. You know, you can just go to PCUSA.org and see generally what Presbyterians believe. We don't believe anything contrary to what a standard mainline, you know, Reformation theology would express. But what we do have prominently on our website is who we are, right? This is how we imagine ourselves to be, and we have that poster several places around the church. One of the first things it says is that we try to be a non-anxious people. Because Jesus said, do not be anxious. And if Jesus said it, that's good enough for us, right? And I mean, like, do not steal, do not murder, do not lie, do not commit adultery, do not dishonor your parents. Not all easy commandments to follow. We try, but not easy to follow. But goodness gracious, the command of Jesus, do not be anxious. How good are we at following that command? And we say as a congregation, we're actually going to try to do that one, right? Because this country is one of the worst at following that commandment. So just as a congregation, I don't know, maybe the rest of the world will think that we're arrogant or something, but just as a congregation, because it's such a problem in our society, and it is something that daily oppresses so many of us. I mean, really, it's a form of internalized oppression. We're going to not hide that, but confess that to one another, share the ways that it continues to harm us, and then seek to create a congregational culture of calm and confidence and peace rather than fear and anxiety and worry. Right? It's just an attempt. But naming the problem does make us kind of unique. I mean, most congregations out there actually don't name anxiety as one of the great problems and generators of sin in our age. We do. So it seems to me that Moses, I don't know what exactly he was thinking, but his statement of faith is really an identity statement, right? It's not a doctrinal statement about the attributes of God. It's more about who we are. And that God would be in relation to us, then the theology kind of becomes byproduct, right? So Moses doesn't talk about God directly, and then through a construction of God get to us, you know, first theology, then anthropology. No, he does an anthropological reflection, a reflection about who we are as a particular people. And then what does that say about God? So when you go to the priest who is in office at that time, when you go to the priest to give your first fruits as a declaration that God owns all this, God owns all of Egypt too, by the way, but God definitely owns all of this new stuff that we're supposed to enter into, then make this declaration. A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. This is a description of Jacob, also known as Israel. And that's a strange description of Jacob, right? Because Aram is northern Syria. So basically, Assyrian is my ancestor. And just a little rehearsal of biblical history, but Jacob's father was Isaac, and Isaac's father was Abraham. And Abraham used to be called Abram, and he started at Ur, which is right at the tip of the Persian Gulf. So basically, the whole opposite end of the Fertile Crescent. And Abram and his brother, Nahor, I think, and others migrate to the top of the Fertile Crescent and settle there for a while. But others of his family settled there in probably what would be known as Aram at that time, but Abram goes further to the opposite side of the Fertile Crescent in Canaan. So it's very interesting that in this narrative, Moses would say that the ancestors originated at the top of the Fertile Crescent rather than in Ur. And that tells us that even within among the Hebrew people, their origin story is kind of contested, right? So you kind of, I mean, like, where is our origin? Well, who knows? My origin is not contested. I'm a Kim. There are a number of kinds of Kim families in Korea, but I'm a Kim-e Kim. And my ancestor was a king who was hatched from a royal egg descended from heaven, okay? So, you know, there's a lot of mixing among European descendants in America. I really, really would have serious doubts about anybody here that contests royal descent, but me, it's very clear. My royal line is very clear. So those kinds of things are contested even in the Bible. And so it's a humble kind of an admission that the Israelite people come from northern Syrians. Not something all that to boast about. A wandering, and also a wandering Aramean, right? Not a settled Aramean, not a royal Aramean. A wandering Aramean. And this is at the end of 39 years of wandering, right? Our ancestor was wandering. We're still wandering. Just people bad at directions in general and bad at following God's directions. And And we Christians come from this line, right? This is our lineage. Just bad at following directions. A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. He went down into Egypt and lived there as an alien. Few in number, but there he became great, a great nation, mighty and populous. And when the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us by imposing hard labor on us, we cried to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. The Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction. Now, there's some truth there, because we see from the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus, a whole hundreds of years of silence. God had kind of forgotten about these wandering Arameans that had wandered from Syria all the way to Egypt. And the Israelites had kind of forgotten about God too. But at some point, the oppression, the political and the economic oppression became so great, they kind of remembered the name Yahweh, and they gave it a shot. They said, well, we're still Israelites. Let's not cry out to Ra or Isis or Osiris. Let's try the God of our ancestors, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's try that God. And they cried out, and lo and behold, Yahweh heard them. And the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. This is the basis of the Israelites' relationship to God. Affliction, toil, and oppression. They're not special in any way. They're not more deserving than anybody else. They're not royal people descended from an egg in heaven. They're just a bunch of nobodies, lost, directionless, wandering, oppressed. When we admit that about ourselves and we cry out to God, God will be there. Isn't that good news? Nothing special about us. No special claim. Just humbly crying out to God in the midst of our oppression is all it takes. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with a terrifying display of power and with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground that you, O Lord, have given me. And what happens when all the people bring the first fruit of their harvest to the priest, to the Lord? You know what that's called? Potluck. Potluck. And it's not like the Lord was actually physically eating this stuff, right? But there's true democracy in potluck. We don't even know who brought what. And then everybody eats everybody else's food. So when we have potluck, there is no white or black, rich or poor. There's no old or young, male or female. There's no employed or unemployed, or professional or blue collar. I mean, when we have potluck, we're all family and the people of God. The whole purpose of bringing first fruits to God is not that God is constantly hungry for human-made food. God was giving us a new politics, a new economy, that when we share, there's an abundance. In a way that living for ourselves and being insecure for ourselves does not. The church of Jesus Christ is to be a people of God that demonstrates a possibility in the economy of God. So now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground that you, O Lord, have given me. And then Moses instructs further, you shall set it down before the Lord your God and bow down before the Lord your God. Bow down before the Lord your God. That means the Lord is the author of all good things. Did we not just sing, every good and perfect gift comes from you? Father of lights, every good and perfect gift comes from you. That was the confession right here as well. Then you, together with the Levites and the aliens who reside among you, shall celebrate with all the bounty that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house. The Levites were the ones who were supposed to do all of the religious functions of the community. And it was quite a lot. So that community also had a relatively large staff, not very well paid. Not going to say what that's like. What situation might we correlate that to? But when we do this kind of sharing, tithing together, then these first fruits will be shared among the religious staff and the aliens who reside among you. The aliens are those who are not fully enfranchised into this bounty for whatever reason. Immigration status, or they may suffer from some kind of disability, or they may have been widowed or orphaned or cut off in some other way, or they may have been wandering themselves and found this larger wandering group. But our tithing, our giving of our first fruits to the common pot is designed to level the playing field so that there are no distinctions between the people. And this was to be the reality. Potluck was to be the reality that informed our imagination and then motivated us in between assembly to assembly. Because when we assemble, it's potluck. Between assembly and assembly, between worship and worship, between the gathering of God's people, the potluck theology was to inform how we view the whole world. Laura, in her introduction to our prayer confession, talked about the ways in which we are daily bombarded by an opposite dog-eat-dog, every man for himself, you know, looking out for number one, individualism that we're immersed in. Will we shine the light of the Father of Lights outward to the world that we live in? Will we bring potluck theology to our families, to our places of work, educational institutions, to the society around us? Or will we let that toxicity of competition, of boasting, of elbowing one another out for advantage, of relying on elitism in some way, feeling good about ourselves because of elitism, bring that here and then share that poison amongst ourselves as a Christian people? That's the challenge. On any given day, the Christian faith loses in the Christian church. On any given day, potluck theology gives way to competition, even in the church. So it's a reminder to us of the confession we must make on a regular basis. It's a reminder to us to confess who we are so that we remember who God is. This is who we are. A wandering Aramean. Is there anybody that's not a wandering Aramean in this place? A wandering Aramean was my ancestor, and so am I. And my ancestors went down to Egypt for a better life and lived there as an alien, few in number at first, but there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. But then the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us. A foreign empire came crashing down on us and imposed hard labor on us. And we weren't all that close to God, but the oppression was so great, so we cried out to Yahweh, the God of our ancestors. And this Lord, this God, heard our voice, saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And this Lord brought us out of this oppressive empire that saw us as nothing more than commodity and not human beings. And with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, with a terrifying display of power, putting this empire with all its military, political, and economic might down into the dust where it belongs, and with signs and wonders brought us into this place and gave us this land as tenants for a while. a land flowing with milk and honey. And that is why now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground that you, O Lord, have given me. That is why I bring my fruit, my offering, my tithes to the assembly so that we can have our potluck meal. That's who we are. I don't know about all the formal theology I learned over how many years, but all of that really is obscures this confession. Okay? Formal systematic theology is designed to obscure something as simple and beautiful as this confession about who we are and whose we are. None of us need formal theological education to know why we are here on this earth and what the community of God is about. Every time we eat together, we're practicing the deepest theology. The Lord's Supper is just one way that we do potluck. Yes, the Lord's Supper is a potluck meal. How do we bring that as good news to the world? It's an ongoing challenge and dilemma, and that's why we must not fail to meet, as is the habit of some. We must not fail to meet, as is the habit of some. We must come together on a regular basis as often as possible. I understand there's so many other things to do out there. There's so many demands pulling at us. We feel that too as a family. We sympathize. We do not judge. But it is so urgent for us to practice this humanity before God. It is so urgent that we not lose our humanity, and that will happen if we spend our time out there without gathering together and reaffirming our identity and faith together on a regular basis. Please, my sisters and brothers, let us not fail to meet, as is the habit of some. I'm so glad that we are family together and walking this journey together. I'm so glad that I have you to encourage me and to remind me who I am as I do for you. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this reminder of what first fruits and tithing is about. It is a commitment to the common good. It is a commitment away from elitism to true community as a people of God. Lord, in your high place, you do not see any distinction among human beings. We're all wandering Aramaeans in your sight. And yet, Lord, we foolishly make delineations and distinctions among ourselves that amount to nothing. We spend so much of our time and energy, we expend so much anxious worry about having some kind of advantage over other people, to feel special, to feel good at the expense of others, to do better, to have more. And yet, Lord, we remember today through your holy scripture that we are all nothing but wandering Aramaeans. And the more that we share our humble selves with one another, the closer we draw near to you, and the more blessing we will have in our lives. We confess, O Lord, that we try to grab a blessing for ourselves from this world. But that is not your way. If we only relinquish greed in our hearts, you will give us more than we need. We will have such abundance in our lives. Help us, O Lord, as a people of God, to trust in your good heart for us, in your good intentions for us, that it is your desire to give us everything. If only we would trust in your goodness and not in the toil of our own hands. Help us, O Lord, to eat this word today and digest it well so that it will nourish us for the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.